Turn on over to Hebrews chapter, Trace. It's chapter 3. Yeah, for those who don't know, Trace is 3, okay? Yeah. Tree. Well, this is why we're way off track right now. This is why I talk about having interpreters. Only a few people can talk at a time, you know. All right. Hebrews 3. Wow, that's throwing me off the difference in the aisle. It's a lot different. It's not a bad thing. It's just different. We're going to start in verse 1, and we're just going to start by reading through verse 13 for now. So let's start Hebrews 3, verse 1 through 13. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. All right, there's a lot to unpackage there, lots of different things. Last week we started talking about Moses. Remember, Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is a superior prophet. We saw it in the very beginning. And Jesus is greater than even Moses. Now remember, Moses is very significant to Judaism, right? To a Jew, Moses, if you say somebody's better than Moses, that's going to get their attention. Hey, so you know who's better than Moses? Whoop, they're going to pay attention immediately, right? Jesus is better than Moses. And the ministry that he brings is better than Moses, right? Somebody else, I guess homework, you can go and try to find out who else might be greater than Moses, but that's your homework. You can try to figure that out. That's a side story. But Jesus is greater than Moses. I actually wanted to briefly talk about this going through Jude. So if you don't mind, turn over to the book of Jude, chapter 4. You'll be looking for a while. Yeah, Jude chapter 1, the only chapter. And we're going to read here in a second, but I guess I'll ask you guys this. Well, let's read Jude 9. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So there's a little bit of talking about, you know, people who are, you know, godless. They were immoral. They were not acting righteously before. And he mentions even angels and different things. And then he gets this point where he even talks about Michael the archangel when he disputed over the body of Moses. Okay. Why would Michael and the devil, right, Satan, why would they be disputing over the body of Moses? I don't know if there's a way that we can really just solidify this, clarify it all the way, but there's a little bit of speculation in here. But why would they be arguing or disputing over the body of Moses? I guess I'll get some comments here.
Well, if they could find the body of Moses, then they would worship it, because at that time he was the greatest. So when he did die, they never found his body, and that's why.
All right, so who is on whose side? Was Michael trying to get the body out to the people, or was he trying to preserve it from the people? Or, yeah, seemed like Satan was the guy who wanted to get the body so that he could use it on the people, right? And Michael, the archangel, he's like, no, 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 you can't do that. But he doesn't, you know, directly rebuke him. He says, the Lord rebuke you. That's the context there. But anyways, yeah. They're disputing over the body of Moses because that's how significant. But God didn't want the body of Moses to be, you know, out amongst the people because I guess this is a little bit of speculation here, but probably people would just start worshiping him, right? I mean, the same conversation comes up with, why do we have none of the original autographs, right? The original writings of the scripture. We don't have any of the original writings. We don't have any of the Old Testament or the New Testament original writings. They're called autographs. Why don't we have those, right? And there's probably a few different reasons. There's actually several reasons. That's a whole nother conversation. But one of the big reasons why I personally think, again, this is personal Serrano opinion, is because people would worship the artifact over the text itself, right? So the Declaration of Independence always comes up, right? How many people know a thing of what the Constitution or the Declaration has to say, right? They don't know what any of the amendments have to say, none of it. And then they, but you, if you were to go, and you were to go try to steal that, as we saw, National Treasure, you know, you would get in really big trouble. Because, you know, it's obviously the text itself. It's not the text itself, it's the document that's important, right? That's what most people, they would look at the Bible that way, and they would say, well, this specific original text is just so important. Well, what does it say? I don't know, right? That's where most people would go. And so they wanted to fight over the body of Moses or a dispute over the body of Moses. Well, what would happen if they got the body of Moses? People would go and they would worship it. Can you imagine the body of Moses if we knew where that was today? People already, I briefly watched this, I don't know if it was a debate, but it was this Christian guy, and he was discussing with this other guy who was Christian, they're both Christians, quote unquote. They were arguing over whether we should stand with Israel, how far we should go to stand for Israel. And the one guy was saying, you know, I've been to Israel. I know the significance of Israel, what it has on me and my faith, and yada, yada, yada. Goes off and talks about how great Jerusalem is. We need to preserve Jerusalem. But that was his major point to argue for Jerusalem, was that's where Jesus was at one point. And I thought that was such a weak argument. I was like, that's a cool thing. Like, I think that'd be cool, really cool to go to Jerusalem, go to Israel, and to actually see the things that they saw, be in the places where they were. But if it wasn't preserved and everything went away, I guess that would just be fine, right? Because there's not really any more spiritual significance to those places than there is right where we are. It's wherever God's people are is what's holy. Amen? So this is a holy spot right here because this is where we are, whose house we are, which we talked about that last week. We are the house of God. So if we're the house of God, people should be coming and visiting here and to see what we have to preach and what we are teaching from the scripture. That's a holy spot, right? And that's why we're here. So anyways, people have a tendency to take their minds off the spiritual and look at the physical. And they would look at the body of Moses this way, right? Even, I didn't really talk about this, but one of the high priests, because we're talking about high priests, Jesus is introduced as our high priest, right? Jesus is our high priest. One of the high priests that was basically the main antagonist against Jesus, he is basically the main guy against Jesus, was Caiaphas, right? Caiaphas is, if you want to paint the main guy who is ultimately was Satan, right? But Caiaphas was a good picture of what who Satan was using. Satan was using Caiaphas really to just try to put Jesus down. And he was the high priest. He was supposed to be, you know, the high priest is supposed to be the most holy man. He's supposed to be the guy. He gets to go into the presence of God. He gets to go into the temple. He makes atonement for the people, right? He is the guy representing the people of Israel the people of Israel to God. And he's the main guy who's trying to put Jesus down. That's kind of interesting, right? It's interesting how the whole system went backwards. Well, in 1990, they did find something that actually was probably the remains of Caiaphas, the guy who was trying to put Jesus down. They found, it's called an ossuary, or ossuary, I don't know exactly how we pronounce that in America, but an ossuary, which is basically like a little memorial. They had this little box, and they would keep the bones of people, and basically it's a memorial. In Caiaphas, they found something that probably was Caiaphas, the high priest, in Jesus' time. Now, he's one of the lowly people. People have that in a museum now in Jerusalem. It's kind of cool. I don't know if you really care about that type of stuff, but can you imagine if we had the body of Moses, though? It would be way a much bigger deal. People would be making pilgrimages, which people apparently already do make pilgrimages. I found out recently that people even make pilgrimages to Germany because of Martin Luther and what he did, right? People just idolize humans. They have a tendency to look from the spiritual down and look at the physical. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 3. This is a totally rabbit trail. If you've ever wondered probably why God didn't design it where Jesus needed to have a wife on earth and children, that's probably there's a whole discussion there too, right? People would probably idolize Jesus' lineage or who's actually descendant of Jesus, you know, whatever. So, but we're in Hebrews chapter 3. We talked about the builder of the house has more glory than the house, right? I did want to mention this in verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all his house, which is all God's house, as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. Now what was the house? I did ask this last week. What was the house that Moses was faithful with? Israel, right? The house he was faithful with was not some building that he was just making sure all the windows were clean. It was Israel. Now, there's this word I'm going to write down. And it calls, and I mentioned this last week, so it's a little bit of review, but there's some people here that weren't even here last week, so this will probably be good. All right, here we go. The word is therapon, and this is the word that we use, or we see here, used for Moses. Moses was therapon. Can everybody see this? At least a little bit? Whoa. Nobody's struggling seeing it? If you're in the back, I'm sorry. But remember, Hebrews is the writer of Hebrews. He uses terminology that you oftentimes don't see in other places in the Greek in the New Testament. He uses stuff several times, different ways, and it's just unique. Most of the New Testament is very simple. It's very easy to follow from what I've understood, from what I've heard, as far as basic Greek. But then when you get to Hebrews, it's actually really good literature. Here we get a word, and in verse 5, it says Moses was a servant. Now, this is a word, it's therapon, which is used for servant there. The reason why I'm bringing this up is because this is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. It's not used anywhere else. Well, you say, well, I thought I saw servant a few times, right? There's a servant. Jesus says he was a servant, right? He wants people to be a servant. What's the more typical word that we see used for servant in the New Testament? Yeah, so yeah, the doulos would be the slave, and then yeah, diakonos, right? Diakonos. Have you guys ever heard the word deacon before? That's just a transliteration. Deacon, diakonos. So if you hear a deacon, don't get scared by it. It's supposed to just mean servant, right? It's just supposed to mean servant. Oftentimes when you go throughout the New Testament, though, you see that word for servant, diakonos. The writer of Hebrews uses this one, though. It's one that's not seen anywhere else. And the reason why he uses that is because this one communicates something that the other words don't really communicate as much, in that this one is very much so a willful servant. There's no way that you could read between the lines and make it something else. This is definitely somebody who's a volunteer. It is somebody who is, we could call, an attendant. It's somebody who attends to. That's the idea behind it. So think about somebody who is attending to something. Maybe even this could be related to a wound. Somebody who attends to a wound or heals or takes care of. Moses is a servant amongst the house of God. He was an attendant. That's the word that he uses here in Hebrews. See, I mean, maybe you don't care about all the little things like that, and I would get you. Sometimes we can get lost in the weeds, but I just think it's really cool. The writer of Hebrews, the literature that he's, you know, the vernacular he's using and the specific words he's using, they're communicating specific things. And here we have a word that's not used anywhere else. We see servant all the time. He's just using this as an attendant. So Moses is just an attendant of the house, right? But Jesus comes along and he is what? He's just, you know, the manager. It says he was the son communicating, and we already saw that he's the heir of all things. What's the communication of Jesus? He owns the house. So Moses, imagine being in this nice big house. Moses is just attending to it, you know. Maybe we don't always do the best job attending to our own houses. I went down to the basement and I saw a spider web in a window, and I said, I should probably clean that out. But then I walked away because I had something else to do. But anyways, we need to attend to things, right? Moses was a faithful attendant, but he didn't own things. You know, people have a tendency when they don't own something to not be faithful with it, right? If I don't own it, you know, I get a rental car, I'm just going to just pedal, you know, all the way down and just go as fast as I can the whole time. It's not my car, right? No. That's what ends up happening, though. Moses, he understood he was just a servant. He was a willful attendant. Jesus comes along, and the communication is that he actually has ownership of this house. Now, remember, what's the overarching communication of Hebrews? Jesus is above all else. Jesus is supreme. He's telling the people, he said, you think Moses was great? This guy was just a lawn keeper compared to Jesus. Jesus owns the house. And he said, don't leave him. Now, Hebrews mentions this time and time again. It says, don't leave the faith. He's talking to people who are considering it. They're contemplating leaving, and he's just saying, don't leave the faith. Remember in chapter 2, he said, don't drift. In chapter 2, he brings up don't drift. Now in chapter 3, he's going to even elaborate on this point even more. He's really going to get to the heart of the issue, okay? So let's keep going, though. And any comments up to this point?
It's kind of funny you mentioned the ossuary, because I was just reading about that this last weekend. I was like, oh, I know something about that. Yeah, there was an inscription on the ossuary about a woman, and it said that woman was the daughter of like Yeshua or something, and then son of Caiaphas. And I was like, oh, okay. And in that inscription, it also referenced a family line, it's like Mariza or something like that. And it's like, oh, well, 1 Chronicles 4 says that is of the line of Aaron. And I was like, or 24, sorry. I was like, oh. But I just figured I'd kind of toss it out there because I actually had something to say.
I appreciate it. Yeah, I think his name actually, it says Joseph. I'm trying not to get Jonathan. No, Jonathan is the son of Annas or Annas. Yeah, and then Joseph, son of Caiaphas, is what it says. Yeah, Joseph, son of Caiaphas, he's of the household of Caiaphas, which we'll probably talk about that more down the road when we talk a little bit more about the high priest, because Annas was his father-in-law, which we'll get to that, but yeah, that's good. Any other comments? Perfect. So, we're in verse 6. So Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Remember, he has the ownership of the house. He's not just an attendant. Whose house we are, we talked about that last week. We looked at some scripture. We're the house of God. Amen? Amen. So if you look at 1 Corinthians, just look at what he says about being the house of God, right? Treat the body right, you know. And there's more than just one means to that. But if we hold fast our confidence. So there's an if. If we hold fast our confidence. We are the house of God if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So, interesting. Remember we talked about Martin Luther didn't like the book of Hebrews, right? Why didn't he like the book of Hebrews? This is not Martin Luther King Jr. Martin Luther way back. One of the main guys who the Lutheran movement is named after, and pretty much all Protestant people have had some, even us, honestly, have had a connection or have been impacted by Martin Luther. Martin Luther didn't like the book of Hebrews because he had the idea in his head, once saved, always saved. What is the writer of Hebrews saying here? He says, we're the house of God. If he sealed you, and then it's one and done. You don't have to do anything else. Just let God do his thing, and you're good to go. No, he says, if we hold fast, the idea is to hold fast, as in it's your life depends on it. Hold fast the confidence, our confidence, and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Now, the word for confidence there is boldness. And it even has a picture of speech, to be free to speak, to be bold in our speech. Do you remember in chapter 2? What does it say about Jesus? It says he goes before God, and he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Jesus is not ashamed of us. Why would we ever be ashamed of him? Right? So the writer of Hebrews, you can see how he's building off all these things. He's saying, we are the house of God, but remember, they're debating leaving Jesus. He said, you are the house of God. We're the house of God. Yay! He says, but there's this big if. If you keep holding fast to what your foundation is in Jesus. He's like, if you let go of Jesus, it's gone. You let go of Jesus, isn't that the message today still? This is the message to the new church, New Testament church, right? And so he uses this very, very, very telling story. What's the example that the writer of Hebrews uses? He could use so many other things, but he uses this one instance. So in verse 7, it says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. He's using, on the whole context, of holding fast our faith. What is your hope in? I guess I'll just ask. What is your hope in? Yeah, Christ in glory, right? If you just need to just every day just reset and just renew our mind and just say, hey, this is the hope. He said, if you hold fast on to that, you're good. But what is the example that he uses of the bad side of this, the alternative? He goes back and he looks at the generation that left God. He says, you remember the guys back, speaking of Moses, and these are Jewish people. He's talking to Jewish-backgrounded people. He says, you remember the people back in the old days when they didn't get to go in the promised land after they saw all these great miracles? Yeah, remember the guys who went through, they came out of slavery, they go through the Red Sea, they come on the other side, they see God just obliterate the world power at that time. Remember that? Yeah. And remember how that story ended? They came on the other side of the sea. They saw all of these great things. They saw miracles. They saw the manna. They saw the quail. They saw the water. They saw all of it. And what did they do with it? They just rejected God. And so this is the example that he uses. He says, you remember those guys? Yeah. He said, that can still be present today. Kind of interesting, huh? Sometimes I think, I personally think I can get in the position where, I'll be right there, Mike, but I think I can get to a position where, oh, that's way back then, you know? That story is very distant. I don't know how they kept, you know, falling away. I don't know how they kept, you know, doubting God. How could they have done that, right? How did they see all the miracles? How did they see the Red Sea and then just fall away? Right? We look at that and we're like, oh, you know, the writer of Hebrews is saying, actually what you'd be doing if you left Christ would be even dumber. It'd be even worse. Right?
It's a lot of people say they believe in God. You know, even the nations, when they took Jericho, the nations, their hearts melted because they believed in God. They heard about God. And the nation of Israel, all the things that you mentioned, you know, that they saw, they believed in God. They knew he was there. The problem where they fell short is they didn't believe him.
Yeah, excellent point, which we'll probably touch on a little bit more.
Going through this text that you were just going through, and you say, how can they fall away after seeing all those miracles? That's not any different than when Jesus was walking on the face of the earth, performing miracles, and the Jews watched him do that, and they still rejected him. You know, it's like Mike said, that's not that they don't believe in God, it's that they don't believe God.
Excellent point. Yeah, no, this is a good, it's really good to just slow down and really contemplate this, that, because I've heard that a dozen times, you know, how could they have gone through that whole process and then just turn their back on God time and time again, right? The writer of Hebrews is talking to Christians. He's telling Christians, you remember their example? Yeah, don't follow that example. He's telling Christians that. He's not just telling somebody else, you know, some random guy. He's saying this to Christians. And really, which you guys are ahead of it, you know, he's talking about belief. The whole thing is going to be about belief. But let's actually go back to Psalm 95, which is where this is taken from real quick. Psalm 95, which I guess this was what Jared was talking about. We have an anchor. Jesus is our rock. He is the anchor. And Hebrews will talk about that more. But in Psalm 95, let's just start in verse 1. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms, for the Lord is great, is a great God and great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So the writer of the psalm is just saying all these really beautiful things, right? Let's go before God. Let's worship him, right? Let's serve him. Let's praise him. Let's, and all we do, let's give him our best. We're his sheep. He loves us. And then the psalm takes a shift, right? He says, today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are people who err in their heart. And they did not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, they shall not enter my rest. God says here, I loathed that generation. And he was so angry with them. You can see here he's pretty angry. But if you go back, he was so angry, he's like, I'm about ready to just wipe these people out. I've had it with them. I did all of this stuff. They saw all these miracles. You know, they were made new creations, you know, just taking this to our modern day. They were made new creations. They saw the miracles Jesus did for them. They saw the price he paid, the blood that was spilt, and the sacrifices that he's made. And they just turned their back on him. I've had it. That's where God was with these Israelites. He said, I'm done with them. Man, Moses comes in and he says, whoa, God. Remember, Moses is trying to argue on behalf of the people. He says, well, can you just not obliterate them? You know, how will that look to all these people? Like, you couldn't bring it, you know. So God says, well, all right, well, they're not going to enter into my rest. They're not going to enter into the promised land. So they didn't. They all died, the whole generation. They all died. They came out of the beautiful, they came out of slavery. They came close to the beautiful land. They could have seen all of this, you know, we finally got to the promised land. But they didn't. It all fell short. And for 40 years, these people are just wandering around aimlessly, pretty much, seemed like, until they all died off. So this is the example that we get to see here. The writer of Hebrews is bringing this in. So this is very serious. What the writer of Hebrews is trying to bring in to get these people's attention is not just, you know, he's really trying to get these people's attention. What's happening, what's going down, people are really debating things that they shouldn't be debating. They're debating things that should not be, and he says this is very serious. And so let's actually go to Numbers 14 real quick, just so you can get a picture of these people's mindset. In Numbers 14, verse 1, all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. The people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, woke the whole congregation, said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Remember, they sent spies into the land to see what it looked like. And the report they got back was, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. So now the people are just fearful. They're listening to the reports of these people coming back, and the people are just terrified. And so all the people are, you know, very easily swayed, and they're just listening, and they're saying, we wish we had just died in Egypt. Now, the median age of people that were dying in Egypt were in their mid-30s. If you go back and look at some of that, people were dying in their 30s and 40s on a regular basis. What are they talking about? They want to go back to Egypt. They're afraid. What's really the issue? What's the heart of the issue here? They're not believing. And as was alluded to or brought up by Dave and Mike, do you think that the people believed that there was a God? You think after they saw all the things they did, that they didn't believe there was a God? They definitely believed there was a God, right? They knew there was a God. And yet, whenever it came down to, you know, they saw what he did with the Red Sea. They saw all of this. They come through on the other side, and then they turn around, and then they can't act on faith and step forward. What is that? That's unbelief. It wasn't that they didn't believe that there was a God. Of course they knew there was a God, but the way they acted, they believed their actions, they really showed what they really believed in, which was the flesh. Right? So we go back to Numbers 14. People are grumbling. People never grumble today, just so you guys know. This is all back past tense. So all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Poor Moses, this guy can't catch a break. You know, everybody always goes complains to the manager. They're complaining to Moses. The whole congregation said, would we die in Egypt or we die in this wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us into the land, fall by the sword? Our wives, our little ones will become plunder. Would not have been better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let's point a different leader and go back to slavery. Right? This is very silly. They're talking about mutiny and going back to Egypt. They want a new leader. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly and congregations of sons of Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, those who had spied out land, tore their clothes. They spoke to the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. It's prime real estate, guys. But they weren't hearing it. Which we're going to talk about this on the other side in chapter 4 of Hebrews. The people had a good opportunity, and what ended up happening? Taken out right from underneath. But what took the Israelites' good opportunity at the promised land away? Was it a neighboring nation that came in and took them out? Was it the trees were too thick for the people to pass through? The bees were just, there was too many, the honey was nice, but there were too many bees, you know. Which, it was their unbelief. The whole point of why they couldn't go in is because they did not believe God. And so you get to the New Testament, and Jesus says, if you believe in me, you're going to have life. Is he just saying, you need to have a mental acknowledgement of me? That's not really the communication of belief throughout the whole Bible. The idea behind belief is absolute conviction following through in our actions. Right? This is the example that he brings up. I mean, there's even times when, we can go back to Hebrews, but there's even times where the people wanted to stone Moses. They're going to kill him. How do you turn on the guy who just delivered you from slavery and you want to kill him? They were unbelieving. So the writer of Hebrews is telling us, don't think that that example is too far removed from us being in the same position. He's not saying we are in the same position. He's just saying it's a lot more real than you might think. What was really the issue is unbelief. So in verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. He's making it very personal. He says, don't make this, you know, same mistake. Don't make the same mistake that they made. They were out in the wilderness for 40 years. That was a long time to just be wandering around. And then they didn't even enter into the promised land. Don't make the same mistake. An evil, unbelieving heart, that falls away from the living God, which we have talked about, you can fall away from God. So, in verse 13, but encourage, what's the opposite side of this? Okay, we're not to be unbelieving, but what is our mindset rather to be? Encourage one another day after day, as long as you see the day approaching. As long as it's still called today, right? That's what he wants us to do, encourage one another. So I guess I'll ask this. What does it mean to encourage? What does that mean? I guess I get the most basic version of it. What does it really mean to encourage people? Yeah, you can do it. Yeah. Just encouraging somebody, right? The most basic form of uplifting. The idea is to give courage, right? And what is the writer of Hebrews telling them a little bit earlier? He says, don't forsake your confidence in the Lord. You need to be bold and confident. You need to stand proud for the Lord. And he says, well, the opposite of that is when you're not confident, which leads to unbelief. You just don't believe, you know? If you're not willing to stand, you know, very boldly for Christ, then what's really the issue? You don't believe in what you're telling somebody. People know if you don't believe it, right? So he says we need to be strong. And so then the encouragement for each one of us to do, the thing we need to do is to encourage. Now, the word here, or the phrase he has, one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, it's not necessarily him just saying we need to encourage one another daily. Although this is true, right? Hopefully we're in the habit of encouraging one another every day, right? Daily encouragement is, and this is something I personally just consistently need encouragement on. We need to encourage one another day after day. But really the tone and what the whole context really is about urgency. The whole thing is about urgency. Remember back in Psalm 95, he's saying all these good things, let's worship God. He said, love God, we love God, we're going to bring praises. But he says, wait, today, if you hear his voice. It wasn't really, the idea is not a daily thing. The idea is, oh, you're listening right now, then today, make something of it. That's what he's saying. He's saying it's more of an urgency. So, you know, if you hear the message today, I was reading this earlier and going over this, and I was like thinking about today, and I'm sure somebody might be listening online to this, and, you know, today, somebody might be even listening online in 10 years, I don't know, if the Lord still tarries, and what will be the message? The message will still be today. It's all, the urgency is always today, and we're never guaranteed another day. So what was the message to the people of the Israelites back in the old days? He said today. What's the urgency of our message? Now it's today. So there's a couple sides to that, but one of the positive things I just want to bring out in closing, it's actually very encouraging for me personally, is that even if you messed up every single other day up until this point, right, today is still the day you can set your path right. And this is a message for people who want to become Christians. They can be 95 years old. If they mess up every other day and they never chose Christ, it doesn't matter. Today is the day you can make things right. Today is the day you can believe. Well, my history is I'm just an unbeliever. I never followed through on this. I never followed through on that. I'm just ashamed. You know, so many people live in shame because I see this even from a physical perspective. Well, I wish I had started this job this year, this many years ago. I wish I had chose this path this many years ago. Where would I be at today? The message is, it doesn't matter whatever was in the past. The message is today. If you hear God's voice, which, where are we going to hear God's voice? Through the Word of God, right? If you hear His voice today, there's still time. Which is really, like I was saying, there's a double-edged sword here. There's the not-so-fun part. He's saying, don't be evil and unbelieving. But there still is the positive side. And he says, if you're still hearing this message, just don't harden your heart, and today do something about it. Everybody's probably corrected or been corrected, and you're talking to somebody, and you can tell when the you know, you're going to teach somebody something, and you can tell whenever they're not going to listen. They have left the chat. They just are gone. Their heart is not listening. What he's saying is, you're hearing the message today, don't harden your heart. Just soften it to the message. Allow it to do its work. Today is the day. This is the urgency. Don't have an evil, unbelieving heart. And the example that he uses is the Israelites as they wandered around aimlessly for 40 years. So we'll pick this back up in chapter 3 next week.